Here before I talk too much. All right. So we're in part four of our series on hospitality. Our main text is Hebrews chapter 12. So turn your Bibles there, verse 28 to chapter 13, verse 5. And later in the sermon, I'll be reading also from Genesis 19, verses 1 through 13. That correlates with our Hebrews passage. So let's read from Hebrews 12, verse 28 to 13, 5. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. May the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing his word. The writer to the Hebrews, the Hebrew believers, brings in a new revelation concerning Christ fulfilling the Old Testament images and ceremonies, and believers finding satisfaction in the Son's atoning work alone. It takes grace to serve a holy God, a holy and faithful God. And we must do it out of reverence to Him and a reverence to His holy teachings found in both the Old and the New Testaments. So loving the stranger includes those inside and outside of the faith. And grace is required to serve God and to love the stranger. So continuing in a love for God enables us to continue and to grow in our love for others. So let's look at how we can apply these truths. Christian, the Lord your God never calls you to serve in His kingdom with anger, resentment, contempt towards others, or through your ego. No, it must be through grace and a reverence towards God. And it always begins with your relationship towards God. And you are to have a fear to offend God. For He is holy and upright in all His ways. And we must have a love towards God in order to love others and bless them. You and I never love others as we should. That is a fact this side of heaven. We realize the magnitude of God's redeeming ongoing love towards us only by degrees on the side of heaven. It is through devotion to Him that we can love those like us who are sinful and hence selfish, bitter sometimes, unloving. But regardless, we are to love them just as Christ has loved us. A.W. Pink, a wonderful Baptist preacher who is now in heaven, in the past wrote several interesting observations of our text. Let me share some of his insights and exhortations. Pink first points out that the Church of Philadelphia, children, means a city of or brotherly love. We think of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Pink points out in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, that church was told, hold fast Like, hold firmly that which you have, that no man take your crown. And of course, that crown is Christ, their faith. So pink is indicating that they should not lose sight of God's love, of God's gospel message, of God's redeeming work. Remember, love is an action. God didn't just have an affection towards His people, but He acted. He gave His Son, who died on the cross, to secure salvation. And then love requires a relationship by implication, right? To love someone is to have a relationship with them. And that's why it's called brotherly love. He goes on observing how Cain did not continue in his love for his brother Abel. And you can read about it in Genesis 4. And why is that? Well, the answer is given from our reading earlier, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we shall love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Note, Hebrews 12 ends stating that God is a consuming fire, denoting the justice of God upon all forms of iniquity. Now, many people might not like to hear that. If you believe in the Bible, you want to hear that. It's a truth. Cain, if you know the story, Cain could not stand God's temple judgment upon him. What was that judgment? Cain, you're going to be a vagabond. You're going to go wander throughout this world, and no one is going to have anything to do with you. You're going to be an outcast towards everyone. Imagine. No shelter, no refuge, nor company of people. In other words, no hospitality will be given to you, Cain. And that is going to be his punishment. We think, that's extreme. That's justice. This side of heaven. This side of death. The other side of death is far, far worse than hell. And Cain, thinking of his punishment here and now, said, my punishment is greater than I can stand. But notice that he cried out greater for his punishment than for his false worship. That's how it all began. He didn't cry out about his murder. He did not confess it before God. He's not seeking peace in communion with God. He's crying out. Simply, this punishment is greater than I can bear. And yet, you know, God had mercy. He changed the punishment, did He not? But you know the next verse in the exhortation, verse 1 of Hebrews 13, continue in brotherly love, and yet love those who are not brothers also, is the implication of that. Yes, first and foremost, we shall love the brethren in the faith. We are to love your enemies, also you are to love those outside of the faith. And why are we to love the strangers? I mean, that's the definition of hospitality, love the stranger. Well, Deuteronomy 10:19, yes, go back to the books of the law. What does the law talk about? Grace and mercy. Therefore, love the stranger, for you being Israel, were strangers in the land of Egypt. Israel, remember your situation. You did not receive much love. You desired it from the Egyptians. Now, in our passage, this talks about some translations has it to love. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Some might just say hospitality, but entertain. Exinzo means render is really to lodge, to give kind of refuge. You're lodging somebody. So let's dispel this thinking of hospitality is about entertaining your guests in the modern version of entertaining. You're not there to, you know, juggle and tell jokes and impress people by your setting of the table or of the food. You're there to provide for their needs first and foremost. And we've talked about sharing the gospel as well. So brothers and sisters, we must be mindful that how this practice of entertaining strangers, showing love to strangers, and especially, firstly, within the body of Christ, has been a blessing for thousands of years to the church. Many times, persecuted Christians have fled their home, their city, and perhaps their country because of persecution for the faith. And who would they seek out? Other Christians that they do not know in other cities. And hospitality, the doors being opened to them because of keeping these commandments here. Remember, governments, even today, rarely care about the fate of Christians. If thousands of Christians are being slaughtered before a TV, yes, governments will act because they look really bad if they don't. Remember all those Kurds fleeing Iraq? We thought, oh, maybe we didn't have the right terms of peace with the Iraqi government because we said they can't fly in jets, but they're using their helicopters to kill all these people in their tanks. And then we were kind of provoked into acting on behalf of these refugees. But you know, Christians throughout time have loved and cared for people they do not know initially. And this effectual love is experienced through hospitality to strangers, and it's mixed with witnessing to non-Christians or even mixed with fellowshipping with Christians. So fellowship is an aspect of hospitality, but first and foremost, in the clearest terms, is shown as showing love and refuge to the stranger. So the careful reading of both the Gospel accounts and the New Testament epistles, you find short references to a myriad of saints giving lodging to other Christians. You see this usually at the end of Paul's letters. You know, you think, what's the point of Romans chapter 16? You have all this theology, and then it's like, thank you to all these people. Well, a lot of this is what they've done, their love and their charity. I'll share one example, and it's in 3 John verse 5 and 6. There's no chapters, just one chapter. So 3 John verse 5 and 6, we have there, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." Notice it's just not the brethren, but brethren and the strangers, "who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well." And so the Apostle John is speaking to Gaius, a pastor in a church, who is regularly commended by the Apostle for his hospitality. This man loves to practice hospitality towards the saints. He ministers to both within the congregation and those ministers or missionaries who are traveling through. He's opened up his home to them to further the help of the gospel ministry. And obviously he includes the strangers in this practice. Now remember, Jesus did not simply associate with believers or people he knew beforehand. Of course you say, well, Jesus knows the hearts of all, he knows everybody. Well, in a way, yes, that's true. But he accepted invitations from unbelievers, people who were even hostile towards him. Very hostile. Some unbelievers are kind of mildly hostile outwardly, but some are more hostile, and maybe that's more inward. And why did Jesus do that? Well, because he's seeking every opportunity to share the gospel. Okay, you know, Simon the Pharisee, who his heart is hard as a handful of diamonds. Jesus is going to go there because he's going to witness the truth. He's going to preach. He's going to share of the message of reconciliation. He's going to challenge them in their presuppositions of self-righteousness. Jesus does not miss the opportunity to meet with a stranger, for he seeks to do good to all. Jesus, you know, did not simply heal the righteous of their diseases. He healed those who did not even say thank you. Those who were healed and were happy and they went their way, never praising God or thanking God. There's another passage I wanted to bring to light. It's Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Again, it's an interesting insert in this great epistle talking about Phoebe. This woman from Caesarea. She is going from Caesarea, just outside Corinth, to Rome. And Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And he says in verse 2 that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Okay, she's a believer. And assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, in our denomination, I think erroneously, I put myself on the verge of being in trouble here, this supposedly is a proof text for women deacons. But look what is being said here. Paul commends her to the brethren in Rome and asks them, the brothers in Rome, to help or assist her in whatever business she has. He doesn't know. He knows she's coming, but he doesn't know what business she has. She is in need, obviously, of hospitality. They didn't have Hiltons or Holiday Inns back then. It's either hospitality or it's maybe you could find a little inn, but for the most part, hospitality is going to save you a lot of money because there's no credit cards. So he's saying to the church, you know, be mindful she's coming and help her. Extend mercy ministry to her. She's not coming to offer ministry. She's coming in hopes of receiving ministry. Now it's interesting if you ever have a chance to read about John Calvin's Geneva. John Calvin's one of those people that's so grossly maligned and falsely accused of so many things. But if you read about the life in Geneva, in the time of Calvin, it was a time of great persecution in Europe of the Protestants by those in authority who were aligned with the Catholic Church. You know, almost all governments throughout Europe, for the most part, were in line with the Catholic Church, and they were a means of physical persecution of Protestants. So Geneva was a city of refuge. And in that time, I haven't been to Geneva, so I don't know what it looks like now, but it was a walled city. You can see this in Moscow, like the Kremlin. So that was the city. It was a big wall because they were trying to keep people out who would attack. In the time of Calvin, any stranger who came to the gate was given a token. And that token was good for bread and a bowl of soup and a nice lodging. Okay? So it would get you through the night or through the day. At the very least, that was given to you freely because they wanted to help their brothers. So it was a collective, organized hospitality that was practiced there. And also in the city of Geneva, the church had organized an elaborate diaconal ministry. And they had deacons that would raise funds, and another group of deacons who distributed the funds, and they would basically try to take care of one group and another group at the same time. So the widows in the city, if they weren't too old, they were used by the church as foster moms to the orphans. So they were paid by the church to care for the orphans who are in need of a home, and ideally a Christian home. So here we find in Geneva they were trying to practice hospitality, foster care to those who are in need of it, and working welfare, supporting the widows, all through their diaconal ministry. And most of these people were strangers initially as they came into Geneva. And they were doing all this for the benefit of people, but also for the glory of God. And that, remember, that's the two-pronged application. Never do mercy ministry without the gospel, without pointing people to Christ, without praising God. Because if you just do it void of God or His message, you're a humanitarian. You're serving the devil and not God. People might be better fed and better clothed, but they're not getting closer to heaven. So, the ultimate question in your relationships and your interactions with people, are you helping them gain closer to heaven? Or are you helping them get closer to hell? And that's why we always need to bring in the Word of God. Now, a curious statement is made of some people who have entertained angels without knowing it. This is, maybe this is real clear to you. For years, it just kind of perplexed me. Verse 2 of Hebrews 13. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, like I said, for me, this was kind of complexing, because almost everyone who I've had in my home, I've known that they've had a father and a mother, and hence they could not technically be an angel, right? Angels have neither father or mother. There have been some people in my home, and I'm not speaking of anyone here, who sometimes they seem a little demonic, but I'm sure they were not angels. So what does this mean? What is this a reference to? An episode with Abraham, with Lot, with Gideon, and as well as Samson's parents, where angels actually did visit them and they appeared as men at first. But the overall greater meaning of this passage is that many people have been used by God ultimately, not by the angels, but ultimately by God, to further the kingdom through their hospitality. Now, the angels in these situations either announce a means of deliverance, like Samson's parents, a child will be born and strength will be the Lord's strength will be upon him, or an announcement of judgment, as we see with Abraham and Lot. And this is where I want to go to Genesis 19. And now this is right after Abraham saw three men coming. And he told Sarah, hey, get things ready. And he was showing hospitality, trying to relieve them, wash their feet. And then as things develop, he finds himself speaking with the Lord as two of the men go on toward Sodom. And the Lord informs Abraham of his intent to bring judgment and destruction upon Sodom. And then gives Abraham an opportunity to make intercession for the city and ultimately for Lot and his family. So let me pick up the story in verse 1 of Genesis 19. You can turn there in your Bibles if you like. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, All the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has become great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So here we have Lot takes in two angels who appear as men who come to Sodom in their tent. They don't say it at first, and they save it to later, was to deliver Lot and his family before they destroy the city. See, Lot is troubled when he meets these two people because they were content to stay the night outside in the public square. And probably knowing the cruelty and the wickedness of his fellow citizens and wanting to do the Christian thing, Lot strongly urges them to stay with him, to be refreshed in his home, to be protected in his house. Of course, there are many troubling aspects of this account. We find, but I want to highlight now, what was the real sin in Sodom? Is I think we, too many times Christians say, "Well, it was homosexuality." Well, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. So I'm bringing you to Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 and 49. This is over 1,000 years later. We have there in Ezekiel 16, verse 48, "As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." See, we are beholding in Ezekiel the days in Jerusalem where Ezekiel dwelt. And Jerusalem, the Jews, the seed of Abraham, as a people, were so deep in their iniquity that they are compared to Sodom of old. Self-centeredness or pride rules the agenda for everyone's lives. They spent time in nothing but idleness. They're to work 6 days a week and rest one. And therefore, because of that idleness, they neglected their duty to others and, of course, to God. Instead of helping the poor and the needy, and often strangers perhaps, they filled themselves with abundance of food, the sin of gluttony. Hospitality was their furthest thing from their minds. So God is saying, this is the commentary, God is saying, this sums up Sodom of old. Jerusalem, you're doing worse because of these things. For you should know better. So getting back to Lot, Lot did not know these men were angels. He was trying to do good to his fellow man. Now remember, if you read the account, go back to Genesis 18 later today. God had already pronounced judgment upon that city because the cry against it has come up to heaven. Which probably indicates who was crying. Lot. Lot was the one crying out to heaven about the wickedness. And that we'll see, may see indication of that in a little bit. But God already decided, I'm going to overthrow the city. And God does not spell out the list of wickedness of the city of Sodom in Genesis. We have the glimpse of it in Ezekiel 16. Now you and I get a glimpse of the evil of this city as the men, young and old, all the men of the city surround Lot's house and want to defile these men, fulfilling their homosexual lusts. And they're going to do a gain rate which would result normally in death if they weren't angels. And we see Lot dwelling too much by himself, lacking discernment in the most precarious of trials, saying, let me give you my two daughters, but don't do this evil to these people I have to show refuge to. Yes, he was to protect them, but not at the cost of his daughters. And that's a whole other matter there. But we see how foolish he was even in that. Yet God protected all of Lot's household in this incident because of his faithfulness and because of his power. And then we have this commentary in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And where would we be without this commentary on Lot? Peter says, in turning, speaking in 2 Peter, talking about many false prophets and God's judgment throughout time, that, you know, God still judges and will be a judge of the earth. And he says, and turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So, any of us. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Our only glimpse of the righteousness of Lot in Genesis is his hospitality toward strangers. Nothing else you read of Lot can you determine in the slightest degree that he was righteous. Of course, we don't know the whole story of Lot's life, but the one thing that is redeeming for us to see is his hospitality towards strangers in that account in Genesis 19. Now, getting back to our text, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there's a progression here in this love. So we have a love for the brethren. We have a love for the stranger. We have a love for those in prison. And first and foremost is speaking of those in the faith who have been in prison due to their faith, due to their witness, due to their preaching of the gospel. And we must imagine what it is like for them to be exposed to regular torture, to be separated from their loved ones, to be denied even the word of God in themselves. We are called to remember those in the body of Christ and hence the church who have been in prison and are now still being in prison for the faith. And that's why there's many good organizations. I'll highlight one, the Voice of the Martyrs. Many of you are probably very familiar with it. Their magazine, and they have a website, www.persecution.com, where you can read about certain individuals, like a pastor in Iran who has been in prison several times, simply for being faithful to Christ. And there are persecutions, and we know in North Korea, Saudi Arabia, and sometimes even Western Europe, not the torturing, but maybe not denying their rights and practice of the faith at times. And so a group like this, the Voice of the Martyrs, and of course Christian churches can do this on their own, but it's an organization to keep in the public eye the suffering of God's people, especially in the eyes of God's people, that we are to be intercessors of making prayer, and we can petition our governments to act on their behalf, because as they suffer, we suffer with them, not in the same physical way, not in the same degree of loneliness, but we are united in Christ. One part of the body suffers, we all suffer. And so we gladly, out of love, we don't need to know them. We didn't need to know their name. They are strangers to us, but we love them and intercede for them. And just think about how much good has come. If you've been around for a while, you know about persecution in the former Soviet Union and how Christians have been delivered from jail and sometimes were allowed to leave the country. God's people have done many marvelous works, and how wonderful is Christ in defeating the devil and his schemes and his cruelties often. And indeed, much good in Christ overcomes much evil. And we can praise the Lord, for He rules over all situations and all people, and He will continue to build His kingdom. And so the church needs to advocate and make a stand for its own people. And as a few months ago, we had some Iranians come in here seeking our help as a church, to help in the Voice of the Persecution of some of their people in Iraq. We knew they were not believers, they were not Christians, but the fact that they were suffering cruelly, unjustly, we could unite with them in speaking out. So it's right and good to petition governments to let God's people go free. And was this really the goal of Pharaoh's interaction? Moses' interaction with Pharaoh? He was interceding for his people. He was saying to Pharaoh, God has sent me to say, let my people go, so they can go and worship Him in the wilderness. And Pharaoh was saying no. And then you have the series of 10 plagues. And between each plague, Moses comes to intercede again and again. And it's nothing more grievous to see the world persecuting the servants of Christ, who seek to do good to others, to seek to bring the message of eternal life, the message of your sins can be forgiven by a holy God, the message that you can be spared the destruction of hell. Yet the world, left to itself, hates the gospel and all those who propagate its truths. But God will have mercy and have a people pulled out from the world. Now Paul speaks of early love, love to strangers, love to the persecuted, and moves on to love in the marriage. And yes, we are to love, we are to be in love with our spouse when we get married. And so many marriages fall apart because, why? Well, because that love is not maintained. That love does not grow. Love serves others. Love is meant to forgive easily. Love cares for the whole person. Love sacrifices, and love is not easily offended. Christian love is full of doing. Worldly love is about feeling, and that is why it has so little endurance. People are in love when they get married, but then they start thinking about themselves, and they neglect the spouse, they become bitter towards the spouse, they fight. Usually it's over money, or not enough time being spent. There might be some legitimate issues, but it is not Christ-centered. And Christ-centered is a sacrificial love. It's a love regardless of what the circumstances are. So, in the marriage, the bed is to remain undefiled. So what the writer is saying, sexual sin is the greatest destroyer of marriages. And the world knows that. Money is second. But sexual sins is first. So he's dealing with fornication. And fornication is any sexual sin. Whether it be lust in the heart, and that's where it always begins. Viewing pornography, sexual conduct of any kind with anyone who is not your legal and biblical spouse. Adultery, as I often say to children, is when you treat someone else as if they are your spouse. You're not to share your bed with anyone other than your spouse. So acts of adultery are spelled out well in the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. Dealing with the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and that covers fornication, or it's just a sub-sin of the greater sin. You're not to multiply wives or husbands. You're not to have a secret or even an open boyfriend or girlfriend if you are married. Swingers, homosexuals, heterosexual affairs are all sin in the eyes of God. There is no exception to the biblical fact. And your feelings do not sanctify sin. Your commitment to another does not justify lust. Lust that consumes you is another form of idolatry. And all idolatry replaces our worship of God with that which we lust after. And so that is why we end with this verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Covetousness. Remember the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's. Inordinate desire is another way of saying coveted. So contentment is to be thankful for what God has given you. What do you have? It is God who's given it to you. Or the people he has put in your lives. It is God who has put that there. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So that's the secret. How do you get contentment? Well, do you have God? If you don't have God, you're not going to really have contentment in this world. If you do have faith in God, make sure you work on the contentment. And that involves thankfulness for all things. The world will always tell you, when you see this, anytime you see an advertisement, you need to have this. Yeah. Hi, Apple. You know, Apple computers is probably the greatest at that. Yeah. You got the iPad 4, wait, there's the 5. You know, then there's going to be the iPad 18 or smartphone 326. You know, there's always going to be something better and bigger or smaller or brighter, neater. But, you know, are we content with what we have? It doesn't mean you don't shop. It doesn't mean you don't acquire new things. But your affections aren't on that perpetual pursuit. So the world will always tell you, you do not have enough. And it will even suggest that about those you love or should love. But your faithful, wise, and loving God says different. And he says it with a promise, and you know that God cannot lie. He declares to all those who seek to please him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so he says, let brotherly love continue. Your relationships, loved ones, and your family are guided by the blessed example of devotion, compassion, empathy, and godly sacrifice found in Christ's life. Study the life of Christ, and you'll know how to live and love others. Love the stranger, you support them in their walk and work in Christ. If they are Christians and you seek to present Christ and the gospel teaching and seek to further them on the road of reconciliation to a holy and loving God. So we are to reach out to the strangers. For saints, you once were estranged from God. Yes? And He, in His graciousness and His faithfulness to His promise of the gospel, reached out and He claims you as His own. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will not grow tired of you. For He sees the beauty of Christ in all His people. How beautiful is that gospel truth found in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. Let us pray.